intend for us tonight to take these two chapters as a whole, minus the last section of chapter 11, which we will combine into the early part of chapter 12. Because of the length of the reading, I'm not going to read all of the verses tonight, but simply select key portions and then try to get us to look together at the big picture of the text. But let us stand together for this reading of God's holy word this evening. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. And then dropping down to verses 6 through 9. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabtica. The sons of Raamah: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then drop down to verses 21 through 25. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And then chapter 11, 1 through 9. The whole of the earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And then lastly, verses 24 and 26. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he had fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this evening. You may be seated. I don't suppose many of us can name a great number of Babylonian kings. But I suspect there is at least one that most of you in this room will be able to name. And that is a man named Nebuchadnezzar. In the book of Daniel, there's a very important instance in the life of Nebuchadnezzar that immediately relates to and sheds light on the theme that we're going to see in our text from Genesis. It's no accident that we see this great king, the king of the Babylonian Empire, because we see in our text the very roots of that empire in the ancient world. And Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, entered into a contest. But it was a contest with his creator, with the maker of heaven and earth. And one day, as Nebuchadnezzar is looking on the glory of the empire that he had built, he basically says, "Behold, look at this glorious Babylon that my hands have made." And then he's told in a prophetic vision and actual experience that that very day he's removed from his place of power and he lives like a beast and he eats the grass and he's out of his mind. And he continues in that state for 7 years until he acknowledges that heaven rules and the Most High puts over the kingdoms of men whomsoever he pleases. Now that is an object lesson of God's absolute power and God's absolute sovereignty over all the peoples of the earth. In the person of Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord is teaching us, as it were, that he will bring his plan forward. He will spread his kingdom. He will exercise his authority, his power, his kingship, regardless of what anyone on earth can say or will say, even if it be the most powerful ruler in the world. And the purpose of that instance is for God to teach us humility, specifically to teach us to bow before the one who sets his son on the throne of the nations and tells the nations to kiss the son, to make peace with him, lest he be angry and his wrath is kindled but a little. Well, this takes us back to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, because effectively we have the same lesson being pressed upon us. The Lord God brings forth his plan. The Lord God is bringing forth his glorious plan of redemption this very hour. And he will call the nations either to Christ or subdue them under his power. But no one can resist the will of the Lord. Now, this is very significant because essentially, as we read through the narrative and go through the genealogies here and consider the story, well-known account of the Tower of Babel, we need to ask on which side our loyalty falls. With the Lord of the covenant, the Lord who gives us his son as our redeemer, or the nations and Babel and Babylon. We're going to consider this section that I've read pieces of to you in three large parts, but I have actually 4 points I want us to consider, and I'll explain why in just a moment. Essentially, what we have, if I can give you a bird's eye view of the entirety of the section and then bring us back into the details, is something like this. God has preserved his people in the ark and through the flood. But then he's divided the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or Japheth, and he has now given the covenant promises to Shem. And so the question is now, what is going to happen to the descendants of Shem and where are they going to go? In chapter 10, God is saying, "I will divide the nations according to my covenant promises." In chapter 10 or 11, verses 1 through 9, the nations of the world are saying, "Oh, no, you won't." And then at the end of the chapter, the Lord divides them again, and the Lord preserves his covenant, taking us all the way up to Abram. So in some respects, this is transitional material. It's moving the story forward. It's taking us up to the central figure of Abram, who's going to reveal to us even more clearly and more gloriously the promises of Christ in saving the nations. But here we have this attitude of division. So what I want us to look at is, rather than going through all the details, pick out some of the highlights that will pull us through the story and then seek to apply it to ourselves. So we're going to consider Nimrod, in particular in verses 8 and 9. We'll consider Peleg in verse 25. And then we'll consider Babel in chapter 11. And then finally bring the narrative up to Abram at the end of chapter 11. But first we consider Nimrod. Now notice how the narrative begins. Typically, the author of Genesis, namely Moses, does not take us immediately to the heroes of the story. In other words, he doesn't deal directly and immediately with the godly line, but with the ungodly line, or in this case, those who have not inherited the covenant promises. And he begins in particular with Japheth. Now, I'm not going to go through the details of Japheth's line, but you can see in some of the names that he lists here that out of this son of Noah, great kingdoms would arise. So, for example, Yavan, or Javan, as you see it in the text, is what eventually became ancient Greece. And you see from the descendants of Japheth, great nations that would arise that would include and not be limited to the Greeks, later on the Romans, and all of these nations that in many respects at this stage are far from the borders of Israel. So think about it this way. What God is doing is, if you're looking through a telescope at all the nations of the earth in one glance at this time, he's starting with the telescope zoomed out as far as he can first. These are the nations on the outermost limits, farther from Israel. And then he's going to deal with Ham and the Canaanites, who are Israel's neighbors. And I realize there's really no Israel yet, but you know where I'm going with this. The people are being settled out. They're set apart from the nations of the world. And then finally, we telescope in and zoom in specifically on the descendants of Ham, and or Shem, rather, and the covenant promises. Now, what is the point in beginning with this narrative of Japheth? Well, we see something very similar going on here that we saw in the account of Cain and Abel. Remember what happens with Cain's descendants. It's not necessarily that they're all notoriously wicked men. Yes, there's a Lamech who says that he's going to take vengeance 70-fold and God himself will avenge him against a man who harms him and hurts him. And yet at the same time, most of what we see among Cain's descendants is simply ordinary people. People making tents, people developing culture. But there's one overarching problem that strikes at the heart of this line that we also begin to see in Japheth's line and that we see everywhere around us today. It's not necessarily that the activities that they are engaged in are inherently sinful, but they are simply worldly. In other words, these are people just living their lives. They're building nations. They're building cities. They're going out and making a name for themselves in the world. Much like the average American of the present day, doesn't give a thought to the Lord's Day, doesn't care what we're doing or not doing in the church this day. And so the world continues to move on, so the world continues to live. And so in the midst of this story, we have the figure of Nimrod that appears in verses 8 and 9. We learn here that Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Probably the better translation is not that he was the first one to do this, but he began to be a mighty man on the earth. Now, he distinguished himself in verse 9 by being a great hunter before the Lord, and his life became proverbial. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, remember in chapter 9. God has just told his people that they are not restricted to simply eating plants, but God gave them the animals for their food. And now Nimrod is stepping into this new position of mankind, and he becomes a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, most suggest that what's going on here is that Nimrod is making a name for himself. And yes, before the Lord, He's living before the face of God as we all do. But this is simply a line of people that's developing their culture, developing their way of life, apart from God's grace, apart from God's covenant. Now, in some sense, we could say this describes simply what the world is like. When we think of rebellion against God, and this will become more clear when I connect this to Babel in just a moment, what do we think of when we think of someone who is rebelling against the Lord? Do we think, for example, of a rebellious teenager? Someone who won't listen to their parents? Someone who won't listen to any kind of correction? Do we think of the person that winds up in prison? Perhaps the murderer, the rapist, the adulterer? Maybe even some of these things begin to become tame as certain sins like adultery become normal in our society. But in other words, when we think about rebellion against God, isn't it true that most of us think that this means that there's some sort of great sin being involved, something outstanding, something very significant that stands out from the rest of the world? And yet we're going to see that the line and the culture that eventually built the Tower of Babel was simply living ordinary life, developing culture. One of them is known as a mighty hunter, and they're simply going about their own business. Well, this drives us back to the basic fact that what we see actually with Nimrod is meant to be a clue and a precursor to what we read about the Tower of Babel. Because we read in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. Now, Babel is a specific city. Shinar is the ancient name for the entire region. And Shinar later becomes Babel as well. So, for example, when you're reading in the book of Zechariah, and the Lord is addressing the exiles coming back into their homes, and they're full of hope and they're full of fears all at the same time, he gives them encouragement. And he directs them, much as you and I would need, to pursue obedience to the Lord because of his presence and promises. But then he gives them a parallel vision that is a little bit different in character. And it's of a woman in a basket. And we're told that the woman signifies wickedness, the wickedness of the people, the sins that had led them into the exile in the first place. And if they will not turn and if they will not listen to the voice of the Lord, in spite of all of his kindnesses, he will come and take the basket with the woman wickedness inside, and he will bring her to Shinar, and he will build her a house there. You see what's going on. What he's saying is, you went into exile into Babylon because of your sin, but now you will turn to Shinar, this great wicked land, and you're building a house. You're not leaving again. The exile will be permanent. It will be worse than it was the first time if you reject the mercies of the Lord now. And so Shinar becomes a code word, as it were, for this great nation of Babylon. Well, this, as it were, sets the scene. Then we drop down to verse 25. And we read what seems at first to be an incidental comment. We read that there's a man named Eber, or Heber. And Heber, much like his name sounds, is the name of a group of people. It's a man here, but he fathers a group of people who speak what language? Hebrew. And so straight down from Heber, you began to have this group of people under Abram and others who spoke the Hebrew language. This is significant. Peleg, his son, is a man whose name means division. And we're told because the earth was divided in his days. Now, what's going on here is there's an anticipation of the narrative that's coming. The nations are becoming great once again. They're beginning to spread out. Nimrod is simply one example of what's going on. There are great men in the world doing great things. But then there is Peleg, the descendant of Heber from the descendants of Shem. And they are part of the godly line. They are heirs of the covenant promises. They're not notorious for their big cities. They're not notorious as being mighty hunters for the Lord. But they are those who are walking in the covenant promises of God. And it's under Peleg's lifetime that the nations are divided. We don't know whether his father named him as a prophet or whether this is a retrospective comment after what happens in chapter 11. But this really brings us, doesn't it, to the centerpiece of the story, and that is the Tower of Babel. We had an incident the other day in our home where Krista and the homeschooling used the word sarcasm. And the boys immediately asked the question, what is sarcasm? Have you ever had someone ask you what sarcasm is and try to explain it? In some ways, the only way you can really do it is to give examples. Well, I'm mentioning that as we come to the Tower of Babel, because unless you understand something about what sarcasm is, this narrative doesn't make sense. God is approaching the sinful people with sarcasm. Now notice what's going on. God divided the nations by design. God divided the nations among Shem, Ham, and Japheth because God was going to preserve his covenant seed. God was going to bring this promise of the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head through Shem, through his descendants, through Heber, through Peleg, through Abram, and through his descendants, all the way up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we hope now. God divided the nations on purpose because of his covenant. Now the scene shifts and says that God divided the nations for another reason as well. He divided the nations because of their sin and because of their rebellion against God. And before even looking at the details of the text, this is perhaps one of the reasons why we have such a difficult time dealing with the question of why God acts the way he does in his providence. Why does God allow pain and suffering in my life? Why does God allow these great natural disasters? Or as the disciples said, why did the Tower of Siloam fall on those people? Why did the blood of those Gentiles get mingled with their sacrifices at the altar when others didn't? Are they worse than other people? What's going on? And where is God in all of this is essentially the question that they're asking. But you see, in light of this story and in light of most of the accounts we see in Scripture, the answer to that question is rarely simple. Why did God divide the nations? Because God was preserving the covenant family, the church, and separating them from the rest of the world. But then ask the question again. Why did God divide the nations? Because mankind rebelled against him and was sinful, and he divided their tongues so they couldn't communicate. This is like asking the question, who moved David to sin in the historical books when he numbered Israel? Was it David's wicked heart wanting to stir up his pride in terms of the nation and look around and say, look what a great king I am with these great armies? Yes. Was it Satan? Well, the text in Chronicles explicitly says it was, that Satan stirred up his heart to do this, tempted him to do a wicked thing. But then in Kings, we're also told that God moved his heart to number Israel because God was punishing the nation for their sins. And you see, when you ask the question, why would God do whatever you put in the blank? I'm more and more convinced, the more I wrestle with this question in light of my own experience and in light of Scripture, we're virtually incapable of answering the question ourselves. And if the Lord himself gave us an answer, most of the time we wouldn't be able to put all the multifaceted pieces together. And what we're driven back to is two things. On the one hand, what has the Lord revealed to us that we should learn from the text of Scripture to apply his providences specifically to our lives as individuals? But on the other hand, the Lord's ways are beyond us. The Lord's wisdom excels ours, and his ways are unsearchable and past finding out. And sometimes we simply need to rest in his promises and look to his glorious character and his infinite wisdom. Well, the first of those things that I mentioned actually brings us back to our text about Babel. Because here we see that mankind though we've just seen a chapter before, or two chapters before, the destruction of man for his sins in the flood, now he's, we could say, up to his old tricks. He's pursuing his worldly ways. He's forgotten the works of God. He's forgotten the judgments of God. It doesn't take long, does it? Don't we see in our own history that the Lord does some great and mighty work? Many people may be converted to Christ. Many people may be brought out of the world. But what does it take to forget the great and mighty works of God? About a generation, sometimes less. Or the Lord comes in great and terrible judgments. The Lord has come not too long ago in his sovereignty in two world wars. In the 21st century, I can't imagine few things that are as great of a public illustration of the depths of human depravity, in spite of all of his optimism of what he's going to achieve. And to most people, that might have happened in ancient Greece at the present day. That's ancient history. It's not relevant. And so we see with these people, they don't remember the flood. They don't remember the judgments of God. They haven't learned the lesson like so many people this very day, this very hour, perishing under the wrath of God and not remembering, willfully forgetting in many cases, at least in a country like our own, where there has been so much influence from the church and from the scriptures. We no longer live in a day where every person in this country has grown up hearing and understanding something from the Bible anymore. But there still are many. And they willfully forget, just like the people at Babel do. And let's see what happens. Now the whole earth, in verse 1 of chapter 11, had one language and the same words. We don't know what that language was exactly. We do know this, that the Hebrew language is named after Heber. And he was of the seed of the woman, not the seed of the serpent. The covenant promise went down through his line and will come to Abram. We also see in coming chapters that even some of the godly line had turned to idolatry. And yet, many have suggested that because the Hebrew language is attached to the godly line, and the godly line was not subject to the curse of Babel, the one language was Hebrew. John Owen, for example, believes that that's what we'll be speaking in heaven. If you don't like Hebrew now, you will. I don't know whether that's true or not. I think it certainly at least has the merit of saying that there is this godly line that is speaking the language that comes to be known as Hebrew. And whether that was the original language or not, or one of those that developed out of this time, we don't know. But we simply know that they were speaking one language and the same words. Now we know, of course, this is an issue and a problem today, isn't it? A very international society. There's something very natural, even in a world with divided languages, that one language is going to begin to take precedence. And so in the history of the world, in the time period that I study the most, the 16th and 17th century, that was Latin. And in certain cases, in certain countries, it was French at different times. Now, by and large, it's English. Maybe in the future it'll be Chinese. We don't know. But there's a certain naturalness that if people want to collaborate, if people want to cooperate, they must be able to communicate and work together. And so the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. This is Nimrod's country. And they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, think about what's happening. It's as though these people are saying, "We're multiplying again. We're descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now we're beginning to replenish the earth again. And if this keeps going on like it's going, we're going to be scattered. And we're better off together than apart. There's no end to what we can accomplish if we simply join together and put our heads together. So therefore, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a great tower, a monument that is going to stand for all time and will be a reminder to us that we are one, and this is a symbol of all the achievements that mankind can achieve. And you see what's going on? Is there anything wrong with building a tower? Skyscraper, great building, and architects working on these types of things. I think we'd have to say no. We could even say, in some respects, displays the glory and the image of God as we engage in these things, especially if we do them as Christians, self-consciously giving thanks to God the Father in Christ. But you see, here we have this line that is simply living for this world only. What is the great sin of Babel? Well, it's simply this, that the Babylonians are idolaters. They're not bowing down to wood and stone. Maybe they were. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But they were bowing down to something more fundamental, more basic, and more common to human beings. They're bowing down to themselves, to their own glory, to their own fame, to their own reputation. This is all they have. And this is the lot of so many people in this world at this present day. The primary thing that makes a difference between a regenerate and unregenerate soul is that those who are not born of God and do not have the Spirit in their hearts have nothing to live for but this world. And if that's all you have, then in some sense, I suppose it makes sense for you to say, let us build a name for ourselves. Let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens. Let us make sure that for generations to come, nobody forgets who we are. Isn't this the same reason why Nebuchadnezzar, who I began with, built a gigantic statue of gold and said, bow down and worship me? Is it really because he has such delusions of grandeur that he thinks he's actually a deity? Maybe, but probably not. But it's probably something along these very lines in its grossest, most grotesque outward form. I want to be remembered. I want to be somebody. I want posterity to know who I am. I've mentioned this recently, but it's staggering, isn't it? When you think about the history of the human race, how few people are actually remembered. Nimrod, the mighty hunter, is a verse and a half on the pages of the Holy Bible. And he's probably only there as a place marker to direct us to the story of the Tower of Babel. And he becomes a negative illustration because of that. Not an illustration of the greatness of man, but the folly of man. To live a life without respect to God. Let's be perfectly honest. Even if we end in verse 4, isn't there a certain futility to this way of thinking? Shortly after I was converted, the book of the Bible that made more sense to me than any other book in Scripture was the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. But we built this gigantic, this magnificent tower. Look at everything that we can do. Well, if you do it to the glory of the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, then it's full of significance and full of meaning and worth doing. But otherwise, all you have is a building. And you have nothing to show for. And you can fill in the blank there, anything that occupies your time, your life, your attention. We're meant to almost read this story and be tempted to laugh, especially as we transition to verse 5. They're building a tower, and think about it. Think about the perspective. This is probably what we could say, if I could be anachronistic, this is the first skyscraper. They're trying to build something really significant. This is the height of all of the engineering and all of the skills that mankind has at the time. And what happens in verse 5? The Lord came down to see the city. Now, the Lord doesn't need information. He doesn't need to investigate and find out what's going on. But the sarcasm and the irony begins in verse 6 and pulls us through the rest of the text. They're building up and God comes down. They're building up, and the picture is as though God is personified as looking down from heaven, or humanized, I should say, described in human terms, as though he's looking down from heaven, and this magnificent, massive tower that they built is so small that he could barely see it. He looked down. What are the children of men doing today? Behold, he says, they are one people. They all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Now please understand, this is divine sarcasm. This is not God saying that man is somehow a little god. That he's right, he's on to something here. If he just works a little bit harder, he's going to achieve anything he wants. He can do anything he wants. Actually, the purpose of this narrative in Scripture is precisely the opposite. God is dividing the nations, and the Tower of Babel is mankind's response to say it's not going to happen. And the Lord is coming down and saying it will happen. It will happen according to my will. It will happen according to my covenant. It will happen according to my promises. And there's nothing you can do to resist the will of the Lord. Owen also said in one place that there is great comfort from divine providence, even great beauty in divine providence to a humble soul, to one who is willing to submit to the wisdom of God. This is much like in this scene, like God in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve have sinned, and puts the cherubim with the flaming sword, says, lest he put out his hand and eat the fruit and live forever. We're not to understand that as though the Almighty is somehow terrified of the fact that if Adam just gets his hands on the fruit, then everything's going to go wrong, and in spite of God's wishes, he's going to live forever. But what he's saying is he's actually mildly mocking him. He's throwing it back in his teeth as though he's saying, look what you've actually done. I gave you the promise of eternal life. You sinned against me. You forfeited it. And do you think a little bit of fruit is going to keep you alive in your state of sin and wickedness? You need the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. And lest you deceive yourself by living here and eating that fruit and thinking that you're going to live forever, get out. Leave the garden. Go far away and know that the way of life will never come this way again. So God is coming in parallel language. There he says, let us make man in our image. And again, man has become like one of us. God speaking in the plural. And now he does once again. He comes down and says, verse 7, let us go down. There's an intentional parallel. Man was created to glorify God as his image. He's meant to be creative. But here man is being creative without respect to God, and it's the Garden of Eden all over again. And the same result. And so it is repeated in every human life, in every one of our lives, in living this type of life without respect to God. Then God says, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. Now, we think of a lot of languages today. We don't know how many languages came out of this. Could have simply been 3 or 4. You could imagine you have everybody speaking the same thing, and then suddenly you have 3 languages on the scene. It's going to take a while to unravel that and figure it out. And then these languages give birth to other languages and spread out through the rest of the world. And here we are today with all of the diversity and speech that we see in the world. So the Lord dispersed them from there, verse 8, over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord had confused the language of all the earth. Again, the word Babel sounds like confusion in the Hebrew. And this is where the name comes from. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, after this section, we come back to the descendants of Shem. And probably if you take anything from the message from these two chapters, I want you to try to put the big pieces together. God is dividing the nations for the sake of his covenant. Sinful human beings try to prevent it by simply living in a worldly perspective and building this great name for themselves. God diffuses their efforts, scatters them, and then picks up the story of the covenant in verse 10 with the line of Shem. And now it's going forward. And now the purpose of the narrative is to drive us to chapter 12, which is to bring us to Abram. And rather than going through the life of these patriarchs and the time in which they lived, we see Eber and Peleg coming again in verses 14 and following. And then we are brought all the way down to Terah, who's Abram's father, and then to Abram, who's now going to travel forth and be given very specific promises by God. So looking at this big picture, I want us to conclude by simply drawing a few simple lessons from the end of this text. The first thing is that rebellion against God is self-destructive. If you've turned from your sins and you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, then there's a sense in which everything you do has meaning. Going to work on a Monday, keeping a home, doing the simplest tasks of life becomes a means of doing what you're supposed to as a human being made in the image of God. And isn't it a glorious thing that even the simplest things as a Christian man, woman, or even a child can be used to promote the glory of God and to work for his honor? But the exact opposite is true. Rebellion against God is self-destructive. This isn't just living in some open rebellious sin. But if you're simply living and saying, I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need to be redeemed by his blood. I don't need religion. I don't need to worship. I don't need to live in a way that respects God and glorifies him. That doesn't do anything for me. Well, it doesn't matter whether it does anything for you. Because that is the best way to utterly destroy yourself and everything that you do. There may be nothing inherently wrong with these descendants of Japheth building nations, Nimrod being a mighty hunter, even building a tower. But is all that you have to show for your time in this world seeking to make a name for yourself? Is that what it comes down to? And my dear friend, that is the best way to pursue self-destruction. Will you not turn to the mercies of a glorious God who fulfills his covenant promises in Christ and turn to him in hope? Also, whatever our position may be in life, whether we be the great tower builders of the world, whether we be doing something inherently significant or something relatively mundane, it should be enough for us if God is our God in Jesus Christ. Is the Lord your portion and your inheritance? Is the loving kindness of the Lord better than life? Does the love of Christ surpass knowledge for you? These are the things that ultimately give significance to our lives. Is it enough for us? And the last thing that I want to stress is an allusion to the New Testament, because if all we had was the Tower of Babel, even in the broad context where God is pushing his covenant forward in the descendants of Shem, it might be something of a very dismal picture. God is scattering. God is spreading abroad. God is dividing the nations by design. But there's another incident in Scripture that is not only a parallel to this text, but a complete inversion. And that is what we call Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Because there, as the people are gathered, Jews in that case, gathered from among the nations, speaking different languages, the Spirit of God falls upon the apostles. And as they begin to preach, every man hears him speaking in his own language, the great works of God. And it is as though God is saying now, in the coming of the Holy Spirit, I am reversing Babel. I am sending forth the gospel and not using it to divide the nations by my covenant promises, but to unite them under it. Because now, as we saw in a previous chapter, Japheth is dwelling in the tents of Shem. The Gentiles are coming in. The nations are being brought in. Now, what does this all have to say to us today? Well, on the one hand, it drives us back to marvel at the sovereignty of God over all things, including human sin. But on the other hand, does it not magnify before us the grace and the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ? That here, as human beings united, the result was evil. But we also learn that the grace of the gospel and the Holy Spirit in our hearts transforms our relationship to God and to one another. The only thing that will bring peace in the world, the only thing that will unite the nations and unite people of differing cultures in any kind of significant, stable, and permanent way, is going to be the life, death, crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where Babel is reversed. And isn't it a joy, believer? I appeal to your experience. To go to different places, even in this place, and have people from different cultures, different lands, sometimes even different languages, and to have the same God and Father in Jesus Christ, to have, as it were, a language that knits and unites our hearts together, even if we don't speak the same language with our tongues. We reflect that in our prayers tonight, in the service, and praying for the worldwide church, especially for those who are persecuted. Here is the reversal of Babel. So let us take courage in the spread of the gospel. It was God's design to divide the nations, and now it is God's design to unite them in Jesus Christ. Let us pray for it, and let us pursue it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy in giving us this portion of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that in spite of our weak and feeble ability and efforts, you would help us to understand these things more to the profit of our own souls. And we pray that we all would marvel at your glorious grace, that we would seek to see your gospel and the knowledge of our Lord spread to the ends of the earth for the salvation of many people. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.